Turn, if you would, tonight to James chapter 5. James chapter number 5, please. And let's go ahead and stand. We're going to read verses 13 to 18. James chapter 5, verses 13 to 18. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And let's pray. Father, certainly the most important thing at this moment is that I say right things about you, that I do not misrepresent who you are or what you mean in any way. So I pray for the help of your Holy Spirit that you would not permit me to speak incorrectly. I pray, Lord, that you would expand our understanding and enlighten our minds and open our eyes and to see things very clearly. And I pray this for us in Christ's name. Amen. And you may, of course, be seated. So we have been giving some time on Sunday nights. Really, this is the eighth time that we have come together with this subject matter in mind, the topic of prayer. It is inexhaustible. It is one of those disciplines that you just almost never find any Christian who feels like they do it often enough or adequately enough or effectively enough. We all feel some sense of failure. There are periodically men like George Mueller who come along who are renowned for their prayer lives. But for the most of us, we kind of think that we struggle. And I'm just saying that because I could probably preach on something pertaining to prayer all the time, and it would never be unnecessary. But I'm going to bring this to an end for tonight, for now, with this message this evening. It is not my intention to try and deal with all of the issues that are raised here, and one of these days perhaps we'll come back and work our way through the book of James again and try and get some clearer understanding. But I read this passage because I just want to throw out this question to you. Do we believe verse number 16, and what do we believe about it? Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And what effective fervent means there is energetic. I think the implication is a prayer driven by sincere spiritual passions and desires, not mere rhetoric, not mechanical, not words. Does a verse like this guarantee us that every request that is made will be answered? Is that the gist of the entire paragraph? That if you're sick, God will heal you absolutely. And if you ask for something, even if it's something amazing, God will grant it absolutely. And if God doesn't, well, then there are a million loopholes. You were not energetic enough. You were not righteous enough. You did not pray long enough. As if God were some kind of cosmic lawyer who writes something and then fills volumes with the fine print of disclaimers about how it's not really possibly true. On the other hand, we have verses like this, and if we bring them to the Lord, and if we're sick and we pray for healing, or we ask the Lord for something that is right to want, if someone prays, for instance, for the salvation of their child or their grandchild, and you pray diligently and you pray earnestly and you pray faithfully, and you say to God all of the things that the Bible says about salvation, that Christ died for the sins of the world, that he doesn't take pleasure in the death of any man, that he delights in showing mercy, and that child or that grandchild continues to reject God's mercies, maybe God is not sovereign after all. Maybe God cannot really do what he claims to do. What do we do with a passage like this? We, average, ordinary Christians, and that's who James has written to, people just like us, moms and dads, sons and daughters, laborers and workers, you pray energetically because it accomplishes much. And we're all directed back to Elijah. Elijah was a man, says James, just like us. And look at how he prayed. And look at what happened when he prayed. So is the reason that we are not rich, that we have not prayed an Elijah-like prayer? Or is the reason we are not healed because we have not done that? Is the reason that we do not have that because God is not able? That he says he can do anything, but in reality he's kind of limited? Certainly, folks, one of the things that is never taught, and that I just want to take a moment that's not really, well, it's kind of addressed in the text, but not specifically addressed in the text, is we want to make sure that we never, ever, ever develop the mentality that a bunch of people praying about something will tip God's hands. He is not running a democracy. He doesn't answer petition by popular vote. There's nothing at all wrong. It is entirely scriptural with asking people to pray for something or to pray for you for something. But we should never then take that to the next step to presume that if we can get enough people praying, God will somehow at some moment in time rise to the challenge of the masses. And I would say that this passage touches on it because everything that we have is in the singular. It is not the effectual, fervent prayer of a group of righteous men that avails much. It is the one righteous man praying energetically accomplishes much. So, is the problem that we just don't have any energetic prayer people left? That nobody really wants anything from God? That nobody wants anything from God badly enough to ask him energetically enough for him to respond to that? How do we deal with this? And I mentioned this, folks, and I wanted to kind of close with this because we offer up many, many reasons why we don't pray. And really none of them, or almost none of them, are theological in any way. I'm too busy to pray. I don't have anything to pray for. But periodically people will despair of praying because it seems like they just can't get any traction with God in this area. that they either conclude that God is not able to answer prayer or is unwilling to answer theirs, so why bother? Or they come to this other fatalistic extreme, that is, if God is sovereign and has decreed all things, what in the world is the point? I mean, if, for instance, God has decreed from the foundation of the world who would be saved and who wouldn't, then what is the point for praying for anybody ever to be saved? And if God has decreed that we're all going to die and he knows exactly how we will die and when we will die, what is the point in praying for God to heal anybody? So why pray? God's going to do what God is going to do? Or God has made all of these promises that have no meat to them. He made them, but he didn't really make them to me, and I can't get anything from him. So, what I really want to do this evening is just try and make a couple of points about God's sovereignty. I could just say to us that we pray because God told us to pray. Period. End of the conversation. We've been commanded to pray. That doesn't necessarily lend itself to energetic kind of praying. I mean, if all we have is that attitude, it leads to the kind of praying that goes, well, I don't really believe you're going to do anything, and I don't really think that you mean what you say, but you told me to pray, so I'm going to ask you for this. That is hardly good for my Christianity or encouraging to the heart of the Lord. Nevertheless, folks, there are realities here. We have, and they are peppered throughout the Scripture, these almost unbelievable kinds of assurances. Like this one, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And we have equally these assurances. God does whatever it is he wants to do. So let's kind of walk through both sides of the equation. And my proposition to you this evening is really this. If that kind of thing poses a great dilemma to us, it should not. It posed no dilemma whatsoever to the men who wrote the Bible. They did not very often agonize over the presence of God's unrestrained power and the restraint of its use. So, first of all, the Bible is very clear that God's sovereignty is unrestrained, it is never reduced, it is never impaired, it is never impeded by anything that we do. Romans chapter 9, Paul just simply raises the question this way, who has resisted his will? I'm just going to walk through a string of verses. I'm not going to try and take, I've got a couple of passages at the end we're going to look at. I just want to walk through these verses and throw them out at you to begin. So you can get the reference if you want to make note, or you can listen to it online. Psalm 115:3. But our God is in the heavens, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Our God is in the heavens, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Psalm 135:6, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. The psalmists were clear. God does what he wants. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. We came from God, we go to God, we live for God. Everybody, saved and lost, folks, saved and lost. God said to the lost man Pharaoh, this is why I have raised you up. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Men act, God disposes. Jeremiah 10:23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Old Testament. New Testament, Ephesians 1:11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Nothing that I do, nothing that I refuse to do, nothing that I say, nothing that I refuse to say, nothing that I want is going to impede a sovereign God from doing what he wants. It is just not possible. Jesus' instruction is to pray that the Father's will be done does not mean that God relies upon us to get his will done. God does his will. He is God. He is God. We are not an experiment. We are not a toy. We are not little lab rats running around. But folks, we have no other purpose than the purpose God gave us in creation. And that purpose was decreed by God, determined by God, and we are going to fulfill that purpose whether we believe or do not believe. But secondly, or on the other hand, God's unrestrained and unrestricted sovereignty never eliminates or reduces or interferes with his mandate for human activity and responsibility. If I can put it to you this way, this has to become a part of the way that we think. Not only is God a sovereign God with all power and wisdom and might and knowledge to do whatever he wants to do, included in that is that God chooses the way in which it will be done. In other words, God not only chooses what the ends will be, he chooses what the means to the end will be. So if I, for instance, were to come to the Lord and say, if not even a sparrow falls unless you kill it, if your sovereignty extends even to the smallest, most insignificant bird, why should I bother praying? God's response would be something along the lines of, because prayer is the way that I intend to get my will done in your life. My sovereignty includes that you pray. Think, folks, about all of the ways and times in which God could have used his power to alter events, but did not. God could have kept Adam and Eve from sinning in the Garden of Eden. Could have done it. Folks, one of the things that God has never been is a bystander to his creation, watching anxiously for events to unfold in the hopes that things will work out the way he instructed. And we can wrestle through this cosmically and theologically and ponder the implications of it. But the fall of Adam and Eve was as much the will of God as the existence of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were never created to exist independently of the salvation that would be obtained by God becoming a man. God could have kept Cain from killing Abel. God could have kept David from committing his sin with Bathsheba. All of the crimes, all of the murders, all of the lies, all of the heartache, all of the sorrow, all of the sadness. Every natural disaster, every earthquake was fully and completely within the hand of a sovereign God to stop, to prevent, to give advance warning. We're just talking about this tonight before choir started. We're actually continuing a discussion about the Sunday school lesson. Right, Ananias and Sapphira conspired to lie to God about how much money they gave. And Ananias comes rolling into the church, and Peter said, "Is this how much you gave?" "Yes, that's how much you gave." And Ananias died. Boom. 3 hours later, Sapphira comes rolling in. Peter doesn't say, "Sapphira, got a question for you. Now, before you answer it, I want you to know that your husband answered it and it cost him his life. Think very carefully before you answer the question." Peter just says, "Hey, your husband said you sold the land for this much money. Is that right?" "Yep, that's right." "Okay, come, ushers, let's get her out of the building too." Couldn't it have gone differently? Couldn't have God had Peter handle it differently? Couldn't God have preempted Sapphira with a little bit of conviction? "Hey, I don't need to kill you. I've killed your husband about this issue. You need to come clean." That would send a good message to the church. But folks, it just doesn't work like that. Again, a few verses to round this out. God is absolutely and utterly sovereign. He does whatever he pleases. And by the way, we didn't try to develop this, whatever he does is righteous and good. Whatever it is, whether it's sparing David's life, even though he himself has decreed that murderers should die, or whether it's killing Ananias and Sapphira in the Lord's house, when God does it, it is good and it is righteous. Joshua 24:14, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve." You know, folks, from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, God talks to us as if decision-making ability about many things is in our hands, because it is. Choose who you will serve. If you do not serve the Lord, that will be because you have made a choice to not serve him. And whatever defenses you throw up about the legalism of the church or the oppressiveness of your parents or the unreasonableness of God's demands, know this: you made the choice. It was your choice. Choose you this day whom ye will serve. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse number 18, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land." Romans 10:8. Right after that lengthy, and by the way, sometimes harsh, defense of God's absolute, unrestrained sovereignty. "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart." That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, "Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." We need really, folks, to submit ourselves to the truth that while God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are mysteries, they are not heresies. Man is not the measure of truth. God is not confined to what a man's mind can conclude. That was the age of enlightenment. That was the rationalism that colored Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson. That the world would be shaped by what men could understand, no longer the age of faith, but only what they could prove or ascertain or come to find out by experience and experiment. God is utterly sovereign. He's going to do whatever he wants. He always has. He always will. At the end of the day, everything will be exactly the way that he wants it. That's one plane. The other is, you have pretty much acted freely throughout the entire course of your life, doing your will, endeavoring to do your will, praying at times. Do we not pray, folks? Do we not pray? I hope that we pray that the Lord would bend our will to do his will. How can this be? This is a mystery, but it is not a heresy. It is not an either or. It is not a, if I pick one, I cannot pick the other. That is a logical, perhaps, conclusion, but it is not a biblical conclusion. Turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. And as I say, the Bible writers, well, certainly in the Psalms and in the poetry, the Psalms and the book of Job, men are wrestling through the mystery of the workings of God's will. Nobody lays side by side their impossibility. Instead, the inspired scripture comes at us from this perspective. Philippians chapter 2, verse number 12. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now notice that Paul doesn't say, work out your own salvation, God has done his part, now it's your turn to do your part. Because that would be heresy. That would be the legalism of which Paul speaks in Galatians. God has done his part, now you do your part. Neither does Paul say, just let go and let God. Just let go and let God. What Paul says is, you need to work feverishly because God is at work feverishly. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man are in the harness together, folks. They're not pulling. It's not a tug of war. It is a joint effort. It is the yoke of oxen that is accomplishing something. The sovereignty of God and the activity of man in the life of a believer are in harness together. Work out your own salvation because God is at work. Not, again, God did his part, now it's your turn. And not just let go and leave it all to God. But you work because God is at work. One other passage, Philippians, we're in Philippians. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verse number 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. When they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak the word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done in the name of thy holy child, Jesus. So they've been arrested for preaching Christ, they're released, and they go back and they report to the people. And their prayer is to the sovereign God, the God who made all things and who controls all things. And they quote in that psalm, or in that prayer, Psalm number 2. The heathen are raging. In verse number 27, they lay responsibility for the death of Christ at the feet of human beings clearly and beyond dispute. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed and made Christ, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. There were a lot of human beings, a lot of ethnic groups. You have government officials, religious officials, Jewish people, and Gentile people. Representatives of the entirety of humanity meeting together with one common purpose: to kill Jesus. Why? Because it was what God wanted done. Verse 28. For to do whatever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Were they acting against their will? You know, it's really kind of funny, folks, because when the Jews were crucifying Jesus and when Pontius Pilate was pleading with them, don't kill this man. Let me release him to you. No, no, you kill him. His blood be on us. And then Paul gets saved and begins to preach. You know what their complaint is? He's trying to lay the blood of Jesus on us. Well, you asked for it. Everybody came together. All of the human beings were doing what they wanted. And what they wanted to do was exactly what God wanted them to do. That's the way that it worked. And there's no indignity there. There's no injustice there. There's no hand-wringing there. There's no, we're going to pause here while we have an existential conversation about the sovereignty of God and the freedom of man. There's just the reflection of people that this is the way that God works in the world. And when they prayed that way, by the way, in verses 31 through 33, God answered that prayer. So why should I pray? Or does the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man really avail much? Yes. But it doesn't avail anything contrary to what God wants to do. It's not like we can pray energetically enough that sovereignty transitions to our hands. Besides, there's a little bit, and I'm not really trying to create a loophole. You have to realize that there's a little bit of an open-endedness to what the accomplishment is. Bible writers revel. I mean, this is what we find, folks. We find people, some people in the Bible who are wrestling with the mystery of God and some people who are reveling in it. No Bible writer believes that God is confined to the limits of human logic, to the limit of human explanation. They all recognize that God overflows those boundaries. We have large but finite capacities of understanding. God transcends all of that. So this is why our prayers must take on, then, I think, both dimensions. There must be a fervency about them, and the fervency is colored by the fact that we fully recognize that a sovereign God is capable of doing anything we ask Him to do that is in accord with His character. We can ask God to do anything that is in accord with His character. We can't ask Him to commit sin. But anything that would be consistent with who God is grounds for praying. And when we pray that, we have this assurance that God's power and ability and wisdom are not confined to anything that I can think of, but they go beyond that. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above anything that I could think or ask. If I prayed the biggest prayer, the greatest prayer, the most unbelievable, astounding, jaw-dropping prayer that had ever been prayed, it wouldn't even scratch the surface of what God could do. But on the other hand, all of my praying must be in recognition of the sovereignty of God to do what He decrees is best. It's not one or the other, it's both. We don't despair. We shouldn't despair that God hasn't done all that we asked. We recognize that God is sovereign. We shouldn't stop praying. We recognize that God teaches us to pray and promises to answer prayer. So the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man does avail much. Let's stand this evening.